Hi, good evening, everybody. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been here. When we left off last time we were here together, we were in the middle of Mark chapter 8. Mark's purpose is the same as Matthew and Luke's and John's and their Gospels, and that is to teach us who the real Christ is, to teach us who is whom the Father has sent to be our deliverer, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah for the covenant keepers of God under the old covenant. And what that Messiah means to you and me as followers of God in the new covenant. And we were right in at the very pinnacle, at the very mountaintop peak of Mark's gospel when we took our break. We're in chapter 8. There's been a whole lot of opinions. In fact, Mark has shared with us a lot of the varying views of who Jesus is and the confusion that's around this Jesus of Nazareth, because he's not at all what the people expected him to be. As we come through our study in Mark, in chapter 1, the people don't know what to think about this guy who teaches with divine authority. He doesn't teach the way the normal teachers do. Most teachers would get up in front of their students and say, Rabbi so-and-so says this and Rabbi such-and-so says that, and so therefore we take what Rabbi so-and-so and such and this one and that one, and we put them all together, and now we have a lesson. And what Jesus says, thus saith the Lord. He just stands in front of him and says, here's what God says. And from the age of 12 or 13, when he was at the temple, he has impressed and even in some way stymied the religious teachers and religious thinkers of his day, because I think he has some insight in scriptures that probably the rest of us would like to have. He certainly doesn't have the baggage that some of us have put with our scripture study, so that I don't feel like I have to. He doesn't feel like he has to quote rabbis and other teachers to get his point across. He just says, here's what God says. And so people weren't sure what to think about this guy who doesn't have any formal education, comes from nowhere, Nazareth, and yet he speaks with great authority. In chapter 2, they don't know what to think about this guy who claims to forgive sins, because only God can do that. And so they were confused and somewhat aggravated and frustrated with him for making that claim. Chapter 3, the religious leaders accused Jesus of being Satan's servant. In chapter 4, even his disciples were terrified, because who is this that even controls the wind and the waves? Now they were his disciples. They were his students. They sit at his feet to study. They sit at the table with him or recline at the table with him. And yet they were flabbergasted and amazed and even terrified of this guy who controls the weather, the winds and the waves. So the first half of Mark is really a big question mark. Who is this Jesus fellow? Who is he and what is he about? And we come to the answer to that in chapter 8, verse 21. He comes to his disciples and he's frustrated with them because he says something about the yeast of the Pharisees, and they say, well, Jesus is upset because we don't have any bread. And so the great question that leads us to the pinnacle is 8:21. Do you still not understand? Mark is, of all the four gospel writers, Mark is the guy who doesn't cut the apostles much slack. He pretty much keeps tossing it back in their court. You guys don't get it yet? Are you still so thick? Have you not understood that yet? And so that's the question that kind of leads to where we are today. Do you still understand in Mark chapter 8, verse 21? Well, the point that Mark is making and the other gospel writers will make as well is Jesus is the Christ. We've read this in the past. We won't go back and read it again. And the problem with that is the people have only a partial understanding. We've already talked about that a little bit. They really don't understand exactly who Jesus is. And so Jesus asks his disciples, okay, I said that we weren't going to read it, but I'm lying to you. We are going to read it. I need that for the background. All right, 8:27. Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do the people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you're the Christ. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him, the great mystery. So the people have a partial understanding. Yeah, maybe he's a prophet because the prophet spoke with great authority. This guy speaks with great authority. Maybe that's who he is. Maybe he's Elijah because Elijah was a fearless prophet who was expected to return before the Messiah did. That was what Malachi prophesied in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And so maybe he's Malachi. Others, maybe John the Baptist because he's the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, chapter 1. And so, yeah, we have some different ideas. Who is he? Well, he's better than all of these things. None of these really fail. None of these really fulfill who he is. They all fall short of the whole truth. And so the important question is, who do disciples think he is? If the general public doesn't get it, then let's go to the disciples. Let's go to the ones who have had more time with him and more time to spend studying and learn him and know who he is. Who do they say he is? That's important that the disciples understand who the Messiah is, because they're going to be the ones who proclaim the Messiah when he goes back home to heaven. They don't probably get that at this moment in their history, but that's exactly what Jesus is trying to prepare them for. Unfortunately, they have a very distorted view of who the Messiah is supposed to be, just like the rest of the Israelites do. I don't know how many generations have been taught, but generations upon generations, by the time Jesus comes, have been taught that their Messiah is going to be a great deliverer like David. He is, but he's not going to deliver them from the threats and the problems that they think they have. Well, they do have problems with the Romans. He's not going to deliver them from the problems that they think are the priority. He's going to deliver them from a different problem. He's not going to deliver them from the Romans. He's going to deliver them from sin and Satan. So they want a deliverer like David, and they have an idea what that deliverer should look like and who that deliverer should deliver them from, and Jesus isn't going to fulfill that. And that's why he says in verse 30, don't tell anybody. It's kind of interesting when you see somebody, even his own brothers say, well, you know, nobody who comes to save the world, you know, keeps it a secret. You need to go out and make yourself public. Jesus is very interested in becoming a public figure so that the whole world knows him. That's what the Great Commission is about in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. Now that he has all authority, you know, you go out there and you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone. But he's more interested that the information be disseminated correctly. He's more interested that there's a proper picture of what the Messiah looks like. Yes, he's a deliverer like David, but what is he going to deliver them from? Yes, he's a warrior like David, a king like David, a deliverer like Moses, but what's he going to deliver them to? So he needs to be able to paint a clear picture and a proper picture of what the Messiah is there for. And the problem is, if the people really get on board that he as to who he is too soon, and that just seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? How soon is too soon to get on board with Jesus being the Messiah? But if they get on board too soon and they still bring their misconceptions as to who the Messiah is and try to place them on Jesus, then they're pushing Jesus in the wrong direction. And this mob mentality is expecting him to go the wrong direction. So he's trying to govern how quickly this fever catches so that he can have the right information laid before them. They can have the right expectations as they come to him. And because of the commitment that's required to come to Christ, they need the right expectations, right? I mean, the worst thing that you and I can do is sell somebody a different Jesus than what the scriptures proclaim. If we proclaim a Jesus that makes everything warm and fuzzy and it's a tiptoe through the tulips and you become a Christian, everything just kind of smooths out and the road gets perfect and everything's wonderful, we're not selling the right Messiah, are we? We need to sell somebody who says, you need to take up your cross and follow me. Somebody who said, well, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Somebody who said that you know, you're no better than the teacher. So we need to sell the right Messiah. We need to proclaim the right Messiah. We need to let people understand that when they come to Christ, Christ expects a total commitment. It's not an add-on that we do, like I have a hobby, I have an interest, I have a job, and I have my religion. It is the do-all, end-all. And so he very much wants his disciples to know who he is, and so he warns them not to tell anyone about him until he can lock that down. Jesus is not just another religious leader. He's not one in a crowd. He's not one of many ways to go to heaven. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. And as we said this morning, he's the way and the truth and the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through him. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the good shepherd. He's all those the I am statements in John's gospel. According to John 14:6, he's our only link to the Father. And if we want to be where the Father is, which is on the throne in heaven, then we need to be with Jesus and come to him through Jesus. And that means he's our only hope of salvation. So we have the Christ. Here he is. We need a clear understanding of who the Messiah is. He's sent by the Father. He's a Savior. He is a warrior king in the way David is, but it's a different deliverance than what they expect. He is a deliverer like Moses is, but they're not going to deliver him from or to what they expect him to be delivered from or to. So what does that look like? If we have the misconception of the Messiah, what's the right perception of the Messiah? What do we need to look at? What do we need to know about him? Well, remember, most of the Israelites had a very political view of their Messiah. Their problem is the Romans, and so they're expecting these Romans oppressors, these interlopers who've come into their promised land and laid their rules and put their high priest in charge and made these God's people live under these pagan rules and these pagan rulers. And so, of course, if God led his people through great political victories, casting out the Canaanites when they first go into the promised land, then of course the new Messiah is going to cast out these pariahs, the Romans, and restore the great promised land back to us the way it was. But Jesus teaches his disciples a little different destiny about himself and about what his role is. Let's look at verse 31. It won't be on the screen, so open your Bibles. Mark 8, verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man, this is Jesus' favorite designation of himself. He's the Son of Man. He's the representative for humanity. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teacher of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciple, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Let's stop there. Jesus teaches his disciples the true destiny of the Christ. Instead of a knight in shining armor, this Messiah is destined to great personal suffering. He will be rejected and killed, and after 3 days, he will rise again. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I struggle to read that with the innocence that the original of the apostles had. Unfortunately, we have 2,000 years of history. We have 2,000 years of the church. We have 2,000 years of Bible study. We have 2,000 years of a much clearer expectation of the Messiah than what the apostles originally had. I think it might benefit us if we could read it with the naivete, the newness that the apostles heard it. I think it might help us in our walk if we could put ourselves in their place and sense a little bit of what they were feeling and what they were thinking. And why this is such an impossible thought for them, that the Messiah would have to be someone who would have to be rejected and killed. And if you look, who is he being rejected by? Verse 31. The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. That's pretty much every religious ruler the Jews had, right? If you want an authority figure in the church under the old covenant, those are your people. Imagine if somebody came and had a message here that was totally foreign to the elders, the ministers, the deacons, the teachers, all the people who are in a position of authority to teach in this church. Everybody goes, "Nah, that's not right. That doesn't fit." Now, help me for just a minute. If you and I were raised under the old covenant, we were peers of Mark and of Luke and of the apostles that walked with Jesus, what would be our expectation of the Messiah's relationship with the leadership in our church? Would we expect them to be at odds with each other? Welcome with open arms. I mean, in any scenario that we, if we're, again, we're living in this moment, can't you imagine that any time that's spoken of, that the Messiah is going to be in total harmony with the leadership? And the leadership in total harmony with the Messiah? Can you see a scenario where somebody gets up in synagogue on Saturday and goes, "You know what? When the Messiah gets here, none of us are going to like him. We're not only not going to like him, we're not going to believe he really is who he says he is." No, that's not what we've been taught. We're going to have a great deliverer like David. We're going to have a great guy like Moses who's going to save us from all of our problems. We're going to have the heyday again. We're going to have a reprisal. We're going to have a revival. And then he gets here, and all the people that we've been taught to respect and trust our entire life go, "Eh, I can't buy it. I don't think he's the guy."
The way he addressed him in Matthew does not lend itself to getting along real well.
Woe to you hypocrites. Yeah. You whitewashed tombs. Yeah, you're clean on the outside, but you're dead bones on the inside. Yeah, he did not. I don't know that I can really embrace how contradictory Jesus' appearance and his original teaching and his stance against the leadership that I've been taught to respect and honor my entire life. Those are the ones I'm supposed to look up to. Those are the ones I go to for spiritual leadership. They're the ones who are the priest or the connection between me and God. We're a royal priesthood, right? We're a nation of priests. Because the priest used to be the connecting link between us and God. Now we're the connecting link, and we're supposed to be the connecting link between God and the rest of the world. That's what it means for you and me to be a royal priesthood. Everyone who we've trusted our entire lives, and our parents trusted, and our grandparents trusted, to be the link is telling us something different. I can't imagine how hard it must have been to swim upstream on that kind of with that kind of current, with everyone saying, "No, this is not the right guy." And so I say that to try to come to Peter's defense because, you know, I'm sympathetic to a guy that opens his mouth first and thinks second because I tend to do that quite a bit myself. So open mouth, insert foot. I sympathize with Peter. I want to come to his defense as much as I can. Peter is just I want to say simple. Just honest enough. Peter is just honest enough to say what everybody else is thinking. You ever a friend like that? They just blurt out something. You go, "No, you can't say that." Well, that's what everybody else is thinking. And sometimes you go, "Yeah, okay, I probably was." Peter's just honest enough to say what everybody else is thinking. This is stupid. You need to stop talking like that. First of all, how far out of place did Peter have to think Jesus was for the student to rebuke the teacher? It's one thing to come alongside and go, "You know, I think I might have misunderstood you because what I got from what you said was you're going to be killed." And there's no teaching I've ever heard my entire life from any rabbi, any scribe, any priest that ever even broached the subject, the possibility that the Messiah, what good is a Savior that can't save himself? So I'm sure I misheard you, and maybe if I misheard you, maybe somebody else did. Maybe you want to clarify that. Peter doesn't do that. He doesn't come to the rabbi, his teacher, with the respect of student rabbi. He just says, "This is wrong, and you need to cut it out." I remember watching a movie one time, and it was a World War II movie, and I'm kind of fond of those, and there was a new lieutenant put in charge of his soldiers. And by attrition, he wound up being in charge. Didn't really want to be in charge. Didn't feel like he was equipped to be in charge. And they found themselves up against in a very, very difficult situation. And the soldier said, "What do we do?" And he goes, "I don't know." And so his next in charge took him along out to the other room and says, "Don't ever tell your soldiers you don't know." So now, I don't know if this is good theology or not. I don't know if this is good soldiering or not. But he was told, "Don't ever tell your soldiers you don't know because they're looking to you to be the leader." Peter's kind of going to Jesus going, "Hey, don't tell your people that you're going to die. That's not a good strategy. This is not the way to win friends and influence people." He rebuked him. That's just to give us a little bit of a taste of how foreign what Jesus is saying was to even his own disciples. And if you look at the way that the apostles are described in Scripture, often you'll see Peter, James, and John almost always listed first. Sometimes, several times, they're taken in the Transfiguration and some other things. They're Jesus kind of takes them. It's thought that maybe of the inner circle of 12, Peter, James, and John are the inner circle of the inner circle. There's not anybody closer to Jesus than Peter, James, and John. And Peter doesn't get it. Doesn't get it to the point that he feels like this is such a gross error on Jesus' part that it needs to be rebuked.
Peter was in lockstep with Jesus for his entire ministry. And he saw him feed the 5,000. He saw him feed the
right.
And he saw him bring
Right?
All the things that he did, the miracles that he performed, how would this dovetail into that thinking?
It doesn't fit anywhere, yeah. I mean, he can't find a place to put it. I can't. I don't have a hook to put that on. I've never been taught that. I've never been. It's never been hinted at. There's no hook to put that on. He has no place to go with that. So here we have the difference between those who are committed to the design they've been taught, the design they expect, and Jesus, who's committed to God's design. And like I said, Peter no doubt gives voice to what the others must have been thinking. And really, honestly, if you and I if we weren't steeped in Christianity, if we were hearing Christianity for the very first time, and somebody was sharing the gospel with us and go, yeah, he came as a Savior and he died. Okay? Then what good is he to me? Can you appreciate the irony of that? Now, that's not the whole story, right? But who would ever thought, for these guys at this moment, that's the whole story. Because that's what's next in front of them, is the cross. And then they're going to spend 3 days going, man, I think we may have put our wagon to the wrong pony. It's a horrible, I am so glad I live in a time when I have 2,000 years worth of history the church to back up my decision to follow Christ. How hard would it be to be one of those first guys when they're finding all this out as they go?
You know, I put myself back in that time hearing that.
Right.
You haven't done, really, for me, what I thought you was going to do.
That's not what I signed up for. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, Peter's the guy that, I mean, well, you have to assume they all had the same expectation when they signed up. And I don't know what they thought when Jesus said, I'll teach you to be fishers of men, but they knew what they'd been taught the Messiah was. And now they're finding out that it's something entirely different. Now, it's infinitely grander than what they've been taught, but totally different. And sometimes grander isn't a good enough excuse for different. I'll give you an example of that. In Scripture, I'll make a statement. You tell me I agree or disagree. In Scripture, heaven is always described as something infinitely grander, more grand than anything we have here on earth. Anybody, everybody okay with that? And yet, I'm sorry? And you know, every picture we have of heaven in Scripture depicts heaven as infinitely grander than the very best we have here on earth. And yet, how many times have you heard, maybe you said it, yeah, but I'm not really ready to go yet. I want to see my kids finish school. I want to see my grandkids go to school. I want to see my kids get married. I'm not ready yet. If you can't say with all your heart, come Lord Jesus, come. Lord, come right this minute. Then you can appreciate where the apostles are. Because everything Jesus came to do is infinitely grander than what they thought, but it's different. And so they're struggling. That's not what it's not. I don't know what that plan looks like. I've been taught this plan. I was on board with this plan. I don't know what that plan looks like. If you can't say, come Lord Jesus, come, then you can at least appreciate a little bit of what they're thinking, because this is what I've prepared for. This is different. So Peter speaks for the others. This cannot be. And so Jesus rebukes him. Jesus rebukes Peter. Peter rebukes Jesus, but Jesus will not be swayed. What does he tell him? What's the problem that Jesus gives Peter? The latter part of verse 33. What's Peter's problem? Yeah, the mind of men. Who are the men that planted that thought in his mind? The very people that are opposing him. Yeah. You have a thought planted in your head by men. It's not by God. He has just rebuked the entire teaching of the Messiah, of the Old Covenant. the wrong-headed teaching. Now, who has in mind the things of God? Jesus. I've always wanted to know, I mean, and I don't have the answer, and we don't have the time to try to find the answer. When did Jesus, when he came to earth in human form, when did he know how he was going to exit? At what point did he get it? Was it when he was 12 or 13 at the temple? Does it have to be about my father's business? I mean, what point? Did the divine part of him know that all along? I mean, how does a baby in the crib know what their destiny is going to be? At what point did he get that? But he is determined to fulfill the Father's plan. From before the creation of the world, God said, this is how we're going to deal with sin. This is how we're going to deal with the sin problem. And for eternity, Jesus has known that. He comes to earth to fulfill that. And Peter says, no. And Jesus says, yes. This is God's design. What you've been taught is man's design for the Messiah. I'm telling you, I'm here to do God's design for the Messiah. And so Jesus will not be swayed. Now, Jesus is fully divine and fully human. And when you figure that out, you let me know. My mind can say, I believe that is fact, to be able to understand how that works, beyond my capability. But we do know that when Jesus had, the night before he was arrested, he was eager to go to the cross, or was it a painful thought for him? Going to the cross. Fulfilling the Father's destiny was so painful that drops of sweat poured from his forehead like blood. Drops of blood poured from his forehead. I've never prayed that hard that I've bled from a forehead. Earnestly prayed, Father, if there's any way. And now one of his closest people on earth, Peter, hey, there's got to be another way. How hard would that be? If you have a tough decision to make, wouldn't you like for somebody to come along with you? Hey, you know, you've got a tough decision. Let me be with you through this. You've got some tough treatments coming up. Let me just come with you through the treatments. Instead of going, hey, don't take those. Isn't that what Satan did when he was tempted in the wilderness? When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, wasn't it a temptation to avoid the cross? Hey, if you'll just bow to me, I'll give you these kingdoms. You don't have to go to the cross. And so here Peter, unknowingly and unintentionally, with the best of intentions, I believe, speaks for Satan. And Jesus says, no, I've got in mind the things of God, and he will not be swayed. Yes, he's been tempted in every way.
He's lived it.
He's known what it feels like to be tempted. Do we still have the risk of putting wrong expectations on the Messiah today? Are we still at risk of laying the wrong expectations on Jesus today? Can we be a Peter today? I don't have any problem praying to Jesus. Heal my friends. Heal, keep me well. Keep us safe. Keep us from harm. Help me find a good job. Help my loved one find a better job. Help us to have the money help money not to be a problem. Did anybody else have a problem praying those prayers? I think they're perfectly fine prayers. As long as we're perfectly fine with Jesus saying, no, I'm sorry, we can't do that. Sometimes I kind of wish Jesus was a genie in a bottle. I got a problem, I need you to fix it. Sometimes people want positive, upbeat sermons. I don't want to hear sermons about hellfire and brimstone. I don't want to hear sermons about what God expects from me. I don't want to hear about these knee beatings and crosses. I remember one time I put a picture of Jesus on the screen in a sermon. It wasn't even in this state, it was a different state. But I put a picture of Jesus from the Passion of the Christ. Jesus on the cross, Passion of the Christ, if you've seen, you know what I'm talking about. It was a very real depiction of what Jesus probably looked like on the cross. The ones we see, the sanitized version, where there's a little bitty tiny hole in the side and there's a little trickle of blood, that is not anything like what it looked like. And I remember I had some folks upset at me because they found that picture disturbing. I don't know. What do I do with that? Do I give a sanitized version of Jesus on the cross? Do we soft sell it? Do we back it up to make it more palatable? Do we still struggle sometimes with trying to make Jesus into who we want him to be? Well, let's take a minute and let's see if we can do this real quick. We're called to follow Christ. Let's pick up where we left off, chapter 8, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Think about that language in the original context. What did a cross mean to the people that first heard it? It's not a piece of jewelry. What is it? It's a cruel instrument for death. It's a torture device for death. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Now, church, if I'm reading that right, real discipleship makes making difficult decisions. Christians must decide to deny themselves, getting their minds off the things of the world, and take up their cross, which means putting everything on the line for their faith and for their Savior. And so real discipleship means making serious commitment. Christians must be committed to following Christ, remaining loyal to their Savior through the good times and the bad. And the alternatives, if we decide not to do that, it's worse. If I understand verse 38 right, refusing to suffer like Christ is seen as being ashamed of him. So only those who follow Jesus will share in his glory. That means, verse 35, whoever loses his physical life for Christ and the gospel will save his eternal life. I don't know. I kind of want to sit back and be like Peter and go, hey, wait a minute, stop. We need to cut that kind of language out. I don't want to read that language. I don't want to hear that language. I certainly don't want to preach and teach it. Because when I say, come, Lord Jesus, come, I'm thinking about a nice, smooth, easy transition from this life to the next. I'm not thinking about giving my life up on the cross. And that's the second bell. So with that thought, I'll leave you. God bless you. That's how our class is closed for the night.